Well, does anybody know what today is? Pentecost Sunday. Well done. So the reading chooses itself, doesn't it? So if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2. Yes, if you follow the church calendar. I wasn't sure. I had to check up on Google. But it is Pentecost Sunday today. May the 20th. So we'll read from Acts chapter 2. We'll read down verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Let's just pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, we thank you for the freedom we have here today, which is denied in at least probably 60 countries around the world, to just come with our Bibles, open our Bibles, sing as loud as we want to. We thank you. Forgive us for taking it for granted. And pray now, Lord, that you'd speak to us through your word and that we would not just be hearers, but doers of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Pentecost was already an established festival. It was sort of like, in one sense, the harvest festivals that churches, I think, used to have more than they do today. An annual celebration, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. It was a national holiday, and it was a time of great rejoicing. The wheat crop was by at that time almost completely harvested, and so they were celebrating. And it took place 50 days after the first Passover. It also commemorated the giving of the Ten Commandments 50 days after the Exodus. And here is this festival happening here, actually 50 days after the resurrection. So from the resurrection to the ascension was 40 days, and the ascension to this event makes 50 days. So it's called the 50th day. Well, in Greek, which is Pentecost, 50th day. And it's on this day, Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit fell in a very dramatic fashion on all the multitudes gathered around. But I just want this morning, in the short time I've got, really, to ask, why did this happen? What was the purpose of this incredible, unique event of the Holy Spirit falling? It's most important we understand why it happened. Fortunately, we have the answer to the question. And the answer to that question comes from the lips of Jesus Christ in the Acts of the Apostles. One of the very few places in the Acts of the Apostles where you'll actually find the words of Christ. And if you turn back one page, or whatever it is, to chapter 1, here is the answer. His explanation about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, here we have the mention of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? Wrong question. The Holy Spirit is not a thing, he is a person. And that's the one that we are considering today. And when we think of the Holy Spirit, often there's a reaction to that phrase that's almost predictable. I've done brainstorming with students, you know, in different places. I said, right, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you say Holy Spirit? And 9 times out of 10, it will be the gifts of the Spirit. It may be speaking in tongues. It may be healing. Not often does somebody mention the fruit of the Spirit, which as I'm reading it, I'm just remembering I'm preaching on that in Bournemouth next Sunday, the fruit of the Spirit. From the gifts of the Spirit to the fruits of the Spirit. I've never heard anybody mention, for instance, conviction of sin, because it's the Spirit who convicts of sin and judgment and righteousness. And I don't think I've ever heard anybody mention creation, because the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the second verse of the Bible, where it says, the Spirit, capital S, of God was hovering over the waters. Later, of course, the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of mankind. God said, let us, plural, let us make man in our image. So he is an important, inseparable, vital part of the Trinity. Of course, the cults deny it. Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, describe the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force. And Mormons really blasphemously describe the Holy Spirit as a divine fluid. He is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's the one who convinces. He's the one who convicts us of our sin. It's he who indwells the hearts of all believers. You cannot be a Christian and not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who will guide you and me into all truth. He can be grieved. He can be lied to. How can he be a force or a fluid? It's a person. You can only grieve or lie to a person. And of course, we're told to continue to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, this verse here, which is my sort of text for this morning, tells us about three things, three results that we can expect to see when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Three results. First of all, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, power will be received or experienced. What does the verse say? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power. Power is very effective. It's something that can be, in the wrong hands, very destructive. Some people are very greedy for power. They want power over others. They want to control people. They want that sort of power of domination. And at the same time, we look around some of the nations of the world, some of these corrupt leaders use that power not just to control, but to actually remove the wealth from the people. In 10 days' time, I should be in Zimbabwe. I was there last year speaking at our challenge conference. I was staying with a couple, and they told me how one morning they woke up and all their money had disappeared from their bank account. The government then, under Robert Mugabe, had taken all their money. And they said to me, lovely couple, they said, our future, our investment is just this property now. We've lost all our pension fund. We've lost all the money from our bank account. How wicked. Using power to just steal the possessions and the resources of other people. Lord Acton was spot on when he said 125 years ago, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, the word here that gives us the English word power, as probably some of you know, in Greek, is dunamis. from which we get, you just transliterate that word, you get the word dynamite, a very powerful and incredibly destructive force. So we're promised this power. But where does this power come from? Where does this dynamis come from? From within? No. This comes from above. It comes from above to be used by us for the glory of God. You shall receive power. So it's not some animal generated, self-generated ability. It comes from God. And it's given us by God, by the Holy Spirit, for his own good purposes. And it's promised for all when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But the power is to bring glory to God. And sometimes I, as I travel around, I can see that there's a misunderstanding of this word power. Remember in one country, which will remain nameless, I was walking past the church, and on the notice board it said, 10 a.m. service, explosive power meeting. I thought, ooh, that sounds scary. I don't think I want to go in there. This power that we're given is for the glory of God. And it's interesting, you know, almost every reference to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is not so that we feel good. I mean, we do feel good. We thank God for that. But primarily, it's power for effective evangelism around the world. That's the power that enables us to go out and to effectively preach the gospel. We need that power. But that's the emphasis in the New Testament all the way through. Power that God will be glorified. But again, sometimes, you know, we're looking in for the wrong places for power. I'm reminded of Elijah, who wanted to meet with God, and he went and stood outside. And first of all, there was a wind, a mighty wind. Surely, you know, the wind and the Holy Spirit, these two come together. Was God in this wind, this which can be devastating? We've seen the effects of typhoons in places like the Philippines, but God wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, the earthquake, you know, le tremblement de terre, you know, the shaking of the ground. But God wasn't in the earthquake when Elijah came to meet with God. After the earthquake, the fire, and we know the devastation of fires and the danger of fires. But God wasn't in these things that you might normally associate with him being there, but he wasn't. And then it says, and afterwards, a gentle whisper. I think the AV says a still small voice. That's where God's power was. That's where God spoke to Elijah. And I have to say, in my experience, when I've heard the voice of God, it's not been in the great Christian conventions. I mean, God can and does speak there. It's not been in great emotional experiences. It's been as I've been walking along the road or going shopping or taking a shower. Many times taking a shower. You know, you're just there and you're time to think and to hear the voice of God. And powerfully speaking into our lives. And when the Holy Spirit falls in power, there's nothing equal to it. If you want to read more about this, read about some of the great revivals where God has moved in power. I've spent some time in the Faroe Islands. I don't know if you know the Faroe Islands, the islands between Scotland and further out to Iceland. And the huge proportion of Christians in the Faroe Islands, out of all proportion really to the size of the islands. And they will tell you that God's Holy Spirit, and they're mainly fishermen, of course, being these little Atlantic outcrops, they earn their income through fishing. Many times, they said the Holy Spirit met with them as they were fishing. The whole boatload, God came in power. And now many of these fishing boats, they go out for 2 weeks, they'll spend one day not doing any fishing, they'll be studying the Bible and praying together. And you find Faroese missionaries and Christians all around the world. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes in power and brings us power. Second thing I see here is that when the Holy Spirit comes, witness will happen. Again, that's what the verse says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. So not only does the Lord Jesus promise we shall receive power, but he promises us we shall be his witnesses. That's the promise. In other words, the power we have is to enable us to be effective and far-reaching witnesses. It doesn't say go and witness, it says you will be my witnesses. So the question really is not whether or not we're a witness. I guess the question is, what's the quality of our witness in terms of, you know, living for Jesus? And I think we're all fairly familiar with the word witness. It's sort of a legal term, isn't it? If you've been in an accident, or you've seen an accident, or a robbery, or you, whatever that involves the police, then you have to give an account of what you've seen. This happened to me just 2 days ago. A couple of senior policemen came to see me over a rather unsavory incident that I was aware of. And, whoa, we were there 4 hours talking, and then they had to write it all down. And I had to witness every single sheet of paper. It was quite draining, but it had to be the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I was a witness. A witness is just relating and retelling what you've seen and what you've heard. That's all we need to do as Christians, just to share what we have experienced in our lives. The English word is witness, but you'll probably know it comes from the Greek word martyrio, and martyrio is the same as the word martyr. So you've got this parallel that being a witness here is also got a sense of being a martyr, of actually paying the ultimate price for following Jesus. So just think about it. There Jesus said to the disciples, you will be my witnesses, my martyrs. And we happen to know that all of them, except one, actually died for their faith, or died as a result of their Christian testimony. And the one who escaped it, of course, was the Apostle John, but he didn't escape it entirely. He was exiled onto a little island because he was a Christian and died of old age far from home. I find this a very salutary thought. You will be my witnesses. And for some, that means paying the ultimate price. And we've seen that in OM. I can think of a number of individuals who gave their lives simply for following Jesus and have become, as I say, those who died. I think of the bombing of the Dulos back in 1991 in Zamboanga in the Philippines. In the middle of an international night, 2 hand grenades were thrown. One went right at the bottom of the pulpit where my friend was preaching, and it didn't go off. Otherwise, my friend would have been in heaven now for many years, but one did go off in the crowd, and Karen and Sophie both died. One was New Zealander and one was Swedish. And so on the Logos Hope, our current ship, if you visit it, you'll see 2 rooms. You'll see the Sophia room and the Karen room. They paid the ultimate price. I never thought they would have to because of this Islamic, I guess, attack on the ship meeting. And I think increasingly, this is something that we are going to see around the world. And I think for us here in the UK, increasingly, as we hold to biblical values and biblical truths, we're going to have to be called to account. And we might have to pay a price for that. If we're going to say, well, like Luther, you know, here I stand, I can do no other. This is what the Word of God says. It's good to remember that there is a price to pay. And I think every Sunday, it's good to remember that, as I said in my prayer, 60 nations, you can't do this. It's all got to be done quietly. I've just been preaching in Abu Dhabi. So in Abu Dhabi, there's a building where the Christians are allowed to meet. But in Ramadan, you know, they don't do any singing, the Christians. They just whisper through the hymns and through the songs. They shut the windows. No food must be seen to be consumed. And so it gives a completely different dynamic for this month if you're a Christian in that part of the world. It's a price to pay. Jesus said, if anyone will follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And somebody who was considering Christianity saw that verse and decided to ask Christians what it was costing them to follow Jesus. How would you respond to that? How would I respond? What does it cost you to follow Jesus? I think, as I say, there's increasingly a subtle price that's going to have to be paid in this culture. But it's tough for Christians today in many countries around the world. And of course, today there will be those who will pay the ultimate price. So Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses, you will be my martyrs." And of course, our witness is through our lips and our lives, isn't it? That's the way we do it. How we live and what we say, and those two things, you know, need to tie up. There's nothing worse than someone who's got all the right answers, but really their life is a bit of a contradiction. And then thirdly, so first of all, not only when the Holy Spirit comes upon us will we receive power, not only will we be witnesses or witness will happen, but when the Holy Spirit comes on us, the gospel will be taken throughout the world. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The conjunction "and" is very important. It's not one or the other. I mean, in the early days from my church, people would say to me, "Why are you always going on about other nations? Don't we have needs here?" I mean, I heard that so many times. Do we have needs here? Of course we have needs here. But here, if you want to hear the gospel, I mean, even in my hometown of Dartford, I think we've got about 12 evangelicals, half the evangelical churches, half of which have got Nigerian pastors now. You can hear the gospel, but you go to places like Eastern Turkey. Yeah, I was talking to somebody the other day. They've tried this church, they didn't like that. They've tried the other church, and I've tried this church. You go to Eastern Turkey, there may or may not be a church. If there is, there'll be just one. Either you go there or that's it. You don't have a choice. Most people there have still never heard of Jesus. To be a Turk is to be a Muslim. I mean, how many Christians are there in Turkey? Well, depends how you count. I mean, evangelical Christians, maybe, I think about 5,000. 1960, there were only 10. We only knew of 10 Turkish believers in 1960. Here we come forward to 2018, maybe 5,000, which is a big improvement on 10, isn't it? But with a population of 70 to 80 million, Turkey is still proportionately the least evangelized country in the world. And yet, it's on every page of my New Testament. You seen Turkey there? You say, "Turkey's not in the New Testament." You're getting confused, Gareth. You're thinking about the unclean birds in the Old Testament, the turkey. No. New Testament. Well, it wasn't called Turkey then. It only became Turkey in 1923 when Ataturk gave it that name. Back in the New Testament, it's Asia Minor. Ephesus. Galatia. All seven churches of Revelation. Tarsus, where Saul came from. Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians. Go to Antioch today, you won't hear church bells, you'll hear the call to prayer. This was where Paul went backwards and forwards, planting churches, establishing elders. Today, the result of Islam. And yet it's interesting, you know, in some of the old Turkish architecture, some of these old crumbling buildings, you'll sometimes see a cross in the brickwork or the fish symbol on the plaster. And some are beginning to think, well, wait a minute, actually, historically, ever before Islam came, this was Christian. Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And there's only one continent where the number of Christians is declining, and that's Europe, where we are. Every other continent, church is growing. Just been in the Philippines, unbelievable. 60,000 plus churches. You can do anything in the Philippines. You can stand up and preach the gospel in McDonald's if you want to. In fact, if you go into McDonald's in the Philippines, imagine a table with three Filipinos, there's one spare seat. And you say, "Can I sit there?" And they say, "Sure, you can." Imagine in Britain, you're in a McDonald's. Can I sit there? Who are you? And you can sit there. Can I just share something with you? Yeah, sure. And start sharing the gospel. Probably by the end of the time, one of the people will profess faith. And the life, the vitality. John Stott, he likened it to, he said, imagine two bottles of champagne. That's right, champagne. He said, one where you took the cork out a week ago. And of course it's flat. It's champagne, but it's flat. The other one, you've just taken the cork off and it's fizzing. He said, that's rather like the church compared to the developing world, where they've not had the gospel so long and you've got first generation Christians, it's fizzing, it's like, and you come to here where we've had the gospel, what was it, 400 AD, was it? I don't know, where Christianity came to the UK, and yes, it's Christians, and sometimes just lacking that life. It's easier to be a missionary in the Philippines or in an African tribal village in one aspect than it is here today. And so what we've got happening now is what we call reverse mission. Have you come across that? I've met many. I've met Nigerians. I've met Ghanaians. I've met Latinos who've come here as missionaries. Koreans, of course, they're all over the place, and increasingly the Chinese. Because they're realizing that they look at the world, and especially this guy I was talking from Ghana. I said, "Why? How long have you been here?" He said, 20 years. I said, "Why have you come here?" He said, "Well, I became a Christian through my family who became a Christian, through my tribe who became a Christian, because of British missionaries. So where I come from, my village, it's Christian because British missionaries went out there." He said, and then I was reading that actually the country that sent the missionaries desperately needs re-evangelizing. And God spoke to me. And God gave me a burden. And also a sense of paying a debt of gratitude for what Britain did for our nation. And so he's been 20 years. Church planting, witnessing, sharing the gospel. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And I'm sure you realize that missions is no longer the white man to the brown or pink or black or blue or whatever color you want. It's not the West to the rest today. That's history. It's now from everywhere to everywhere. And we're seeing some unusual things happening. I was in Scotland, was it last year, and they'd set up some meetings for me. And they said, "Look, there's one meeting, Gareth, you may not want to do it." I said, "What is it?" They said, "It's a feeding program." I said, "Oh, who, feeding who?" They said, "Well, it's asylum seekers from Eritrea." Was it Ethiopia or Eritrea? I think it was Eritrea, yeah. Yeah, asylum seekers feeding program. I said, "Well, are they sharing the gospel?" I said, "Well, no, they're just giving them a meal." I said, "Look, how about, I'll come, but can I have 20 minutes before they're fed? Can you get hold of an Eritrean translator and we'll share the gospel with them?" Now, the people doing this were Indians from Tamil Nadu in South India. This is in Glasgow. This is Missions Today. So you've got Tamil Christian Indians in Glasgow reaching out to Eritrean refugees. So these Indians said, sure. So I managed to get a recording of a gospel song in Eritrean. They all came in. We didn't know how it was going to go. And one of the asylum seekers was actually a Christian, so he interpreted for me. And they sat there silent as I shared the gospel and played some music, and then they had their food. And these Indians were so encouraged. They've been doing it regularly ever since. Since when? I think it's 5 have been saved and been baptized. So there you have Scotland, Indians reaching out to Eritreans. It's an exciting day that we live in. And I thank God for the immigrants that are coming. I know, you know, in Britain, you know, home is our castle and we don't want the islands invaded. But just the response is unbelievable. Germany, for instance, Angela Merkel having a million Syrians coming in? Something like that. And now you've got the Trinity Evangelical Church in Berlin has gone from 100 members to 250. Who are the other 150? They're Syrians who've been saved and baptized. They wouldn't hear the gospel in Syria. Well, you could try going preaching there. God's on the move. This isn't accidental. He determines the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And so I love meeting people from other nations right here, whether it's in the hairdressers or whether it's in the petrol station or whoever it is. Because they're out of their culture. They're not being watched. People aren't looking over their shoulder to see who's talking to them. They're lonely. They're more relational often than we are. And it's great opportunities to share and reach out. These are great days. Great days, really, for what God is doing around the world in the midst of many unknown factors and also many difficulties. You will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, I guess the only thing that you need to ask, and I need to ask myself, is, Lord, where do you need me to be? It's really a geographical question, I think. Lord, where do you need me to be? Is he calling you to stay here? Praise the Lord if he is. 22 years, school teacher. Only ever taught in one school. It was the school where I'd been a pupil. It was in the road where I lived. Do you know what my travelling time to work was? 34 seconds. It was. Out the school, out of the house, up the road, in the school gate. And God called me there. In fact, he spoke to me. It's another story, but he said, this is the mission field. So for 22 years, I was there, sharing the gospel in the primary school. Well, not in the primary school, other than give occasional testimony, but in a Christian club I was running after school. And then God, I thought I'd be there till I retired, but God has a habit of opening and closing doors more often than we realize. And I was shaken. I thought, you really want me to move from here? I thought I was going to be here for the X years. But no, God, he's on the move, and he wants us to be on the move. And so I took that step of faith and didn't quite know where to go. George Verver said, join the doulos. Preacher's paradise, preacher's paradise. So I joined the preacher's paradise in South Africa, and just been an incredible journey since then. I've had the privilege actually of ministering in over 130 countries around the world. Amazing. Just a primary school teacher, that's all I am, from Southeast London. So, you know, where does God need you to be? If it's here, that's not, if it's God calling you, that's not second best to be here. It's what God is calling you to. So if he's calling you to stay, he's not calling you to go. But if he's not calling you to stay, then obviously, he has something for you somewhere else. And maybe this weekend or this day that we're spending together will stir something up. And maybe already, I don't know, I don't know you, but I would imagine there's somebody here and already God has put a country on your heart, a people group on your heart, a nation on your heart. You can read all the other countries, but when you read this one place, something registers here. Why is that? Because God, in some time, in some way, has dealings with you, with that country, and those people. So I guess we just have to say, Lord, show me when, show me where, I'm available. Because that's the bottom line, isn't it? It's not about ability, it's about availability. Here am I, Lord, said Isaiah, send me. Didn't know where he was going, didn't know what was going to happen. But you don't need to worry, because if God calls you, then he must be right. You can trust him. He wouldn't call you otherwise. The right time to move and to serve him wherever. So there we are. The Holy Spirit comes, gives power, enables witness, and that witness is right throughout the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you're doing today amongst the nations. And while we see many problems, many difficulties, we see so many encouragements. We thank you more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 10 years than the previous 1,200 years. We thank you, Lord, for the advance of the gospel. We thank you for this great mixture, people from everywhere to everywhere. The Tamil Indians in Glasgow reaching out to Eritrean refugees. The Nigerians in Dartford reaching out through their churches. Lord, we want to be part of this. We don't want to be spectators. We want to be participators. We want our lives to count for eternity. Please, Lord, show us. Show us where on earth you need us to be. And give us the grace and the will to follow you in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, OMF faced a bit of a crisis. They hadn't got enough people back in, what was it, I think the early 1950s. And so Frank Houghton was commissioned to write a hymn to encourage the numbers to increase. And I think I'm right in saying before this hymn was published, they'd already reached the target of those. This was a hymn to encourage more people to get involved in the work of mission. Facing and task unfinished, that drives us to our knees.